to be here again this evening. Yeah, I better not do that. I'll spill it. Yeah, no. Well, again, I'm with Jewish Awareness Ministries. And, excuse me, let's try that again. I used to be with them. I am not with RAL Ministries. No, mental block. That won't be the first time or the last time, probably. If you have the opportunity, go to REL's website, which is simply rel.org, A-R-I-E-L, and take a look at their website. Fantastic amount of material there. I actually personally treasure that material more than the biblical education I got when I went to school, because it's so in-depth and it's so practical, and it ties together the scripture so well. The other thing is, again, take a look at the section on their website. It's on the front page. You can click on it, called Come and See. Take a look at that. Whole listing of doctrinal things that you can sit down and study. They're in 10 to 12 minute bites. And you can just do one a day even, and just go through them and take that material and assimilate. There's also another place where you can actually go, you can click on it, and you can print it out, and then you can go and click on the audio, and you can follow along, you know, so you're getting visual and sight, or visual and hearing at the same time. You know, visual and sight, that's the same thing. Anyway, so take a look at that. I think you'll find it to be very beneficial, very helpful, because I have been extremely concerned with the church today and the phrase that I've been hearing, the dumbing down of the church. The church truly has been dumbed down. Everything has been softened. Everything has been watered down. And so consequently, the believers today often don't know what they believe or why. And so at any rate, so I encourage you to take a look at the site. Again, we are a site that's dedicated, or we are a ministry that's dedicated to the evangelization of Jewish people. But we want to equip and train believers so that they can be used effectively by the Lord to reach the hearts and lives of Jewish people and all the other people that are out there as well. All of us goys. Goyim. You know what that is, don't you? You know what a goy is? Anybody doesn't know what a goy is? It's a Gentile. Okay? It can be used negatively, but it can also be used positively. So I'm using it positively, you know. So we're going, and we can share the gospel with Jewish people. Most Jewish people come to faith through the testimony of Gentile believers in Christ. It's very difficult, often, for a Jewish believer to share their faith because they're looked upon as a traitor. They've left the faith of their fathers. And now there'll come a point in time where they're interested in talking to him when they begin to recognize that, Jesus is the Messiah, I think. And then they might be interested to sit down and talk with a Messianic believer, a Jewish believer. But until that time, a lot of times they're not open to it because they're viewed as a traitor. And as I mentioned this morning, that book, Betrayed, that's the whole theme that's behind that. But anyway. While I'm thinking about it, I'm going to mention it. I'm going to be going through some notes that I have up here, but I do want to recommend another book that deals specifically with the evangelization of Jewish people. And I love the title. It's called You Bring the Bagels, I'll Bring the Gospel. And it's a great little book in learning how to share your faith with Jewish people, learning all of the sensitivities, the do's and the don'ts with Jewish people. And so it's a good little tool. What I wanted to go through tonight is to go through some basic things on Jewish evangelism to help us as we look at Jewish people. There are two primary reasons why Jewish people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. One is theology, and that one there is there legitimately. And we'll touch on that here shortly. The other one is historical. And historically, the church, as I mentioned this morning, has been the largest anti-Semitic organization on the planet. The Jewish people have been murdered. They've had their homes pillaged. They've had their women raped. They've had their families decimated in the name of Christ by the, quote, Christians. And you might say, well, I don't belong to that. But you have to understand, view it from a Jewish perspective. They look at you as a Christian. You're just one of them. And that's why we have to demonstrate over and over and over again the love of Christ. After all, you know, what attracted us to, you know, outside of the fact that we were a sinner, is the fact he loved us. We have to demonstrate that. And Jewish people very often will try you. They may challenge you. They may see if they can get you angry or whatever. And they may be rude. And they may be obnoxious or obnoxious. They want to get rid of you. A Jewish friend of ours, Lauren, she was witnessed to for 7 years before she ever gave them a clue that she was interested. And one of the men in her office where she worked, she was a food scientist with Borden. And one of the men in her office, an older man, she says, he was like a grandfather. He was the nicest guy, except when he wanted to talk about this Jesus. His car was supposed to be done. It wasn't done. And so she said, since she had to go right past the place, she'd take him. And, of course, he started witnessing to her about Jesus. You know what she did? She pulled off the side of the road. She said, you stop witnessing to me about that Jesus or get out right here. So understand, they've got some chutzpah, which means nerve. So understand, you have to share the love of Christ with them. And don't take no for an answer. Keep coming back. Keep asking questions. Keep in any way you can to share your faith with them. And create ways. And I'll mention a few. I hope I'll remember to do this as we go through. But I want to go back to the theological reason. Now, I've written a book on the triunity, and that is really the central reason. Jewish people believe that God is one. God is not two or three. They look at us as idolaters. We're tritheists. And we worship three gods from their perspective. And so we need to be able to demonstrate from their scriptures, not the New Testament. We need to demonstrate from their scriptures that God presented himself as a plurality in unity to his people. So we need to bear that in mind because most everything else will hinge on that. If they can believe the triunity of God, then they have no problem accepting Jesus as Messiah. So bear that in mind. It's a very crucial issue. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, in relationship to Messiah, what do Jewish people believe? Well, it actually depends on what branch of Judaism you're in. The Orthodox, or the ultra-Orthodox, believe the Messiah will be a person who will come. The conservative and the reform believe it simply will be an age that will come in and of itself. The world will just get better. You know, I kind of look at that and I say, you know, what planet did you just get off of? But anyway, we understand from Scripture that Messiah is a person. Now, there's another interesting feature. Since they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, yet they look at the Scripture and they see a suffering Messiah. They also see a reigning Messiah. And they say, what do we do with this? Ah, there must be two Messiahs. And so the one they call, the one who suffers, is Messiah ben Joseph. He will come and suffer and die. But not necessarily die for your sins. He'll just suffer and die. Messiah ben David is the one who will come and reign and set up the kingdom and build the temple and bring Israel home and do all this stuff. Now what is interesting is that we recognize in Scripture that there's not two Messiahs. There is one Messiah who comes twice. He comes the first time to suffer and die. He comes the second time to reign. Now, what is interesting is in all their anti-missionary literature, they will say, oh, this second coming thing these Christians have, they just use that because Jesus didn't do what he was supposed to do the first time. Because they're looking for a king. What were the disciples looking for in the Messiah? They were looking for someone to get Rome off their back. They weren't looking for someone who had to come and suffer and die. Now, they were aware of those passages, but that's not what they were looking for. And even as we did the Passover, when he came into Jerusalem, he's the king. But he came to suffer and die. So we need to bear these things in mind as to how they look at the Messiah. Now, something else about the Messiah that you need to be aware of, and this might surprise you. To them, the Messiah is not God. Period. Messiah will only be a man. A good man. A great man. The best that humankind could offer, but still only a man. So they're not looking at the God-man that the Hebrew Scriptures present. So bear that in mind in relationship to Messiah. Now there's another aspect that's also very important, and that is their view of Scripture. In Numbers chapter 12, as you look at Scripture, there is a section of verses there in 5 through 8, and it's that portion of Scripture where you have the sibling rivalry of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And evidently the head of it was Miriam. And I guess she thought her little brother was just getting too much, you know. But anyhow, there was this thing going on. And but what out of that passage, what the rabbis have taken from that is they have come up with Scripture, but levels of inspiration. And the most inspired section of Scripture to them is Torah. Now you also have to understand the word Torah. Torah, as Rabbinic Judaism uses it, does not refer to just the five books of the Bible. Torah can be one teaching point. Or Torah could be everything that's been written, all rabbinic commentaries. Okay? It's very elastic. So you have to ask them what they mean by Torah. Okay? The Torah says. What Torah? Where were you coming from? You've got to find out. But they believe in levels of inspiration. The Torah is most important. So if you can substantiate something from the Torah, it's better than even substantiating it from the prophets. Okay? Because that carries the most weight. It's the most inspired. Now, they will say that the prophets are inspired, but they're not as inspired as the Torah. Because what were the prophets doing? The prophets were calling the people back to Torah. The writings are inspired. The writings would be the Psalms and those books. They're inspired, but they're not as inspired as the prophets. So they have these levels. So understand, the most important part of the Scriptures to them is Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch. So you need to bear that in mind in relationship to the Scriptures. However, there's also something else that you need to become very aware of and understand, that at the core of the rejection of Jesus, besides the issue of him saying that he was God, is this issue. And most people don't think of it. In Judaism, they have something called oral law. Or the core of that oral law is something called Mishnah, which was prevalent in Jesus' day. It still had not been written down. It had been memorized from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi. And it was a whole body of work that was memorized. It was not written down until 220 A.D. Judah Hanasi wrote it down. And that was when it was first written down. But Torah, the rabbis have made Torah equal to Scripture or above Scripture. The Mishnah, the oral Torah. Oh, did I? I'm sorry. Good thing you catch me on that. The oral Torah. So what we need to know and understand is, why do they say that? the oral Torah to them is what makes them unique from everybody else in the world, and from all Christians, because we use the same Bible they use. And so they say oral Torah is a special relationship that they have with God. But what is oral Torah? Oral Torah. They say that God gave the Torah to Moses. And Moses wrote the Torah down. But Moses didn't write down all the Torah. He memorized some of the Torah that God gave him. And he took that memorized Torah and gave it to Joshua, who memorized it. Who gave it to the elders, who memorized it. Who gave it to the judges, who memorized it. Who gave it to the prophets. And it was passed down orally. One problem with that. You cannot find oral Torah in Scripture. Now, in Exodus chapter 24, and it's a good section to look at. In Exodus chapter 24, you find an interesting verse, and this is important, because they made a commitment, and they didn't make a commitment to oral Torah. They made a commitment to written Torah. Exodus 24, this is the case where God appears visibly to 70 elders and to Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 74 men. In fact, when Moses describes it, he only describes what God stood on. He doesn't describe what they saw, lest they'd make an image of it. But nonetheless, look at chapter 24 and look at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the law and all the judgments, and all the people answered with echad voice, one voice, all the people. There's your plurality with echad. And said, all the words of the law we will do. Now look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the law. Of the Lord. Yeah. I get on my own here. But he wrote down all the words. Everything. He wrote it down. Everything that God gave him, he wrote down. There was not an oral Torah. Well, where does oral Torah come from? Historically, there was a man by the name of Ezra. Do you remember him? Ezra the scribe. Well, Ezra was part of that body of Jewish people that came back from Babylon and resettled the land. And the Jewish leadership said, you know, captivity was not a fun experience. We really don't want to repeat this again. And so Ezra was concerned in teaching the people the Word of God and teaching them what it meant. And that was fine. That's what we do Sunday morning. Teach you the Word of God and what it means. But the generation that followed Ezra, the school of the Sofrim, they said, you know what? So that we don't break God's law as we did before, we need to build a fence around the law. And so they began to make, and the law again is 613 commandments. And so they began to build man-made rules and regulations around the law. That is the Mishnah, what we know today as the Mishnah. That's what it developed into. A further development of that is the Talmud. The core of the Talmud is the Mishnah. And they developed all these rules and regulations and all 613 laws of Moses. Their thinking being, I might break through the fence, but I won't break the law. So we'll never go into captivity again. But what they did is the Sofrim, when the majority of rabbis agreed, then that became the practice. And that began to supersede what Scripture itself said. After the Sofrim was done, there was another school that came along who were called the Tanas, or the Tanaim, which Paul may have been part of. Not sure about that, but it's possible. They looked at what the Sofrim did and they said, there's too many holes in the fence. And they made more rules and regulations. After the Tanaim were done, there was another group that came on with the Amoraim. And they looked at it and they said, oh, there's still too many holes. And to illustrate, they took one law, for instance, that talks about the Sabbath. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day and you keep it holy. Or don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. You know, basically, that's what God said about Sabbath. Orthodox rabbinic Judaism, over those centuries, has created, you ready for this? You think 613 laws are bad. They created 1,500 laws on how to obey the Sabbath. And today, when a young Jewish man goes to rabbinic school, the yeshiva, to learn the scripture, what they study is not scripture. They study what the rabbi said, not what God said. So they have developed a whole system of theology based on what the rabbi said and not on what God said in his word. An interesting thought, and I'll just throw it out. I won't go any further with it because I got a whole message on that. So I won't go any further with it. The Sermon on the Mount is exactly what Jesus was dealing with at that point. He was dealing on the self-righteousness of the scribe, of Pharisees versus God's righteousness. Because they have become so entrenched in adding to the law and superseding it over the written law. And because Jesus challenged that law and even tore it down, it incensed rabbis. So much so they wanted him dead. So there's two key things why Jesus was rejected. One, he claimed to be God. Two, he was tearing down the law, which was their authority to hold the people in their power. And it still is the authority that holds the Jewish people in their power. You ever think about it? The Jewish people, when they're given freedom, they filter to the top in every field of science and endeavor more than any other group of people on the earth in relationship to their population. Because God promised them blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. And he will continue to bless them. So, you know, bear some of this stuff in mind in relationship to the scriptures. I get so much stuff I could keep going on and on and on with here. But I want you to understand their view of scripture. So you have to be aware of that because they will quote you something as from Torah. And it's not from the Bible, it's from the rabbis. Okay? So that's why I say you need to ask. So be aware of what they do in relationship to the Bible, the scriptures. Another area you need to understand. Jewish people do not believe in total depravity. Now, they won't say that they haven't sinned. But they don't have total depravity because they believe in something called an inclination to good and an inclination to evil. It's kind of like the old idea of, you know, if we fill up the scales, you know, if we do a lot of bad things, you know, well, that kind of scale kind of goes down. If we do a lot of good things, you know, well, that, you know, counteracts. It's that kind of idea that's involved there. It's what you give yourself to. If you give yourself to the inclination of good, you're going to do good things. But you don't have a sin nature. So they don't view themselves as sinners. They recognize they've done acts of sin, but they're not sinners. So that's what they think theologically in relationship to sin. They're not sinners. And we have to demonstrate again from the Hebrew Scriptures what the Hebrew Scripture says concerning our heart. You know, Moses was clear. He said, circumcise your heart. You know? And all the other prophets as well spoke very clearly as to the total depravity of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? So there are numerous verses. What does it say in Job? I always forget how that starts out. It's something as the sparks fly upward. Yeah, what is the first part of that? What is it? That's it. Man is born in trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's just as natural as can be. We're born under trouble. We're sinners. But Jewish people don't see that. Even after all of their history that is recorded about them. I mean, sit down sometime and look at Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. Read through them. You want God's scathing report on sin of the Jewish people. I mean, he lays it out solid for 5 chapters. And yet Judaism, they believe that they receive atonement. And this is another issue. How do you receive atonement? A good question, by the way, to ask a Jewish person around Yom Kippur. Ask them, since you don't have, and I like the question method. Ask them, you don't have a temple anymore. You don't have sacrifices. So how do you get yourself right with God? Most of them say, I don't know. They'll go back to the rabbi, and the rabbi will tell them, you do it by the use of 3 things: repentance, good deeds, and charity. But nowhere in the scriptures does it say that. Now, they'll point verses where God says, I hate your sacrifices. I would that you would do good works, da, 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 da. It says that. But he says he hates their sacrifices. Why? Because they were coming to him and offering sacrifices, and then would turn around and do all their sin, worshiping other gods, doing all kinds of stuff. So we need to challenge them on that. And again, you challenge them, but then back off a little bit. Let them mull it through. Well, let's see. Heaven and hell. Jewish people do not think in terms often of heaven or hell. Jewish people live for now. They are works orientated. Not that that was bad, per se. But they concentrate on doing things now. And if Judaism had anything close to a creed, that's what it would be. And they will say, even of Christians, you have creeds. We don't have creeds. We just practice what we do. And you stop and look. You know, most, not all, most Jewish people are ethical. I know, there's that thing goes around, they're money-hungry Jews. That's an insensitive characteristic, and it's a lack of knowledge of medieval church history, where we forced the Jewish people to be the money lenders because there was no other occupation that they could be involved in. Because the church took them all away from them. But they left them be money lenders. Because Christians weren't allowed to loan money to other Christians with interest, they got the Jews to do it. Most people don't know that. So bear in mind, Jewish people don't think much about heaven or hell. Everything is now. Holy Spirit is merely an expression of God. Not a person. Man? Well, man is made in the image of God, and that's what they focus on. See, we focus on the fact, yes, man is the image of God, but man is depraved because of sin. They don't focus on that. They focus on the fact that God has made us in his image, and so we have that spark of divinity. You ever heard of that before? I always thought the liberals were the ones that came up with that. It was Judaism that came up with that. So bear some of these things in mind when you talk to Judaism. Talk to Jewish people. Where they're coming from. Some very basic things we need to understand about them. Now, the whole dividing point and what we have to do as believers is show them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that the Messiah is the God-man and that he was promised and that he came. There are two passages of scriptures that Jewish people habitually ignore. Isaiah 53 is one, and Daniel chapter 9 is the other, where you have an explicit timetable given when the Messiah would come. And what would happen after the death of the Messiah, that there would be the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And that happened in 70 AD. By the way, there's a couple interesting things. One of them I'll just mention to you. There is a tradition in Judaism that at Yom Kippur, that when the lamb was offered, or the goats, that they would tie a red scarlet cord about the horns of one of the lambs. I understand they also did it on the temple door. And if God accepted the sacrifice, it would miraculously turn white. And it says in the Talmud that 40 years before the destruction of the city, it stopped turning white. What happened 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem? Jesus Christ became that lamb, the final sacrifice. So they're good questions. You learn some of these. But we've got to take some of these scriptures and become aware of them. This thing here that I mentioned earlier today, Messianic Christology, dealing with those first coming references of Messiah, dealing with passages like Genesis 3:15, with the promise of the birth of this son, this child that would be born of a woman. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, that talks about the Messiah, that talks about, I love that portion. I can't remember the verse. Oh, scratch. I hate my mind sometimes. Somebody was saying something. Yeah, the seed of Judah. I'm trying to think the verse, though, and it's just, my mind's blank. 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The ability to make laws to govern will not depart from Judah. The scepter, that's what you ruled with, okay? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until, and it says here, until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What's interesting is you have that same phrase used in Ezekiel 21. And do you know how they translate it there? Interesting. Instead of saying, until Shiloh comes, it says in Ezekiel, identical passage, until he who comes, whose right it is. But you have two interesting facets here. Judah has to have the ability to still to govern before Messiah comes, before he is cut off. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. Do you know what was kept in the temple, among other things? The genealogies of all the families of the tribes of Israel. From 70 AD, no Jewish person could say what tribe he's from. He had no proof. They were all destroyed. The only ones who have any inclination who they are those people who have the name Levi, Leventhal, Cohen. They are priestly names. But beyond that, you have no idea whether you're from the tribe of Judah or from the tribe of Zebulun. So at that point, if the Messiah is going to come, he has to come before that period of time, because he's got to be able to substantiate his pedigree, where he comes from. That's why Matthew and Luke are so important with the genealogies. Where did Luke get them? from the temple records. So you need to be aware of some of these things in relationship to the seed of Judah. There's also the passage with Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like unto Moses. Great passage of Scripture. How was this individual to be like Moses? Didn't say it would be Moses, said like Moses. What made Moses unique? Again, go back to Numbers 12, 5 through 8, the one I mentioned before. In there you find a couple things. Moses spoke with God how? Face to face. That was unique with Moses. There was something else that was unique with Moses. Moses beheld the very form of God. No other man has. So this one who would be like Moses, the Messiah, would be able to speak to God the Father face to face. Beheld the very form of God. Very interesting. So there's a number of things there that can be presented. Because Judaism will do everything they can to go round about it. There's other passages that we need to be aware of. Isaiah 7:14. You need to be able to substantiate that it's virgin and not maiden. Because that's the issue they'll bring up. Need to be able to substantiate. Very important. Again, I recommend Arnold's book on that. The passage we use for Christmas. Verse 6, unto us a son is given. That's his human origin. And I forgot the rest of that verse. Hate it. What's that? No, it's before. Unto us a son is given. No, unto us a child was born. Okay, there's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. Who gave his son? The Father gave the Son. There's His divinity. And it goes on down through those two verses there. We need to know those verses. They're not just cute little verses for our children to say at Christmas time with a Christmas play. They are doctrinally very important. And we need to be able to grasp them. There are a whole lot of other verses. There's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50. But perhaps the most powerful verses is Isaiah 53. Most Jewish people have never read it. They don't even know it's there. When they do their Haftorah readings in a synagogue, it stops at Isaiah 52 verse 12 and picks up in 54. They don't read Isaiah 53. Most of them are completely ignorant. How many of you here take that magazine, Israel My Glory? Now be a good student and go back and read Zvi first. Fascinating material. One of the last couple issues where Zvi writes, he's using Isaiah 53 with these ultra-Orthodox, these guys that are stuck in their books all the time reading what the rabbis say. They've never read Isaiah 53. Totally foreign to them. You can actually take Isaiah 53 and you could say, I'm going to read something to you out of the Bible. Tell me who it is and tell me where it's from. And then read them Isaiah chapter 53. And the typical answer will be, they will say, that's Jesus. So they've identified the Messiah. And as to where does it come from, they'll say it comes from your New Testament. You can take your Bible and turn around and say, you just identified the Messiah that Isaiah spoke about. Very powerful. Now, it's been so powerful that they've tried to get away from that. Because it's been used so many times with them over the years. There was a rabbi by the name of Rashi. And it helps to know a couple of these names, like Rashi and who he was, and Moses Maimonides and who he was. I remember so clearly sitting on an airplane Or not, actually, I was sitting inside of it. I wasn't on it. I was sitting inside of it. That's from those days of child evangelism. Children think literally, you know, they see you sitting on a chair on top of the airplane. Anyhow, I was in an airplane, and lo and behold, guess who sat down alongside of me? A Hasidic Jew. Well, he had with him a book. I looked at it. I said to myself, how am I going to get a conversation with this guy? Because he didn't want to talk to me. I'm a Gentile. So we sat down. We all were seated and buckled in and all that stuff. And I looked over and I said, hey, is that a copy of the Talmud that you have? I knew it was because I recognized it. He said, yes, without looking at me. And I said, could you help me understand something? See, there's my question, see. Would you help me understand something? In the Talmud, there's a center column, or center portion of the Talmud, that is the Mishnah. Yeah. Learn to help him know a couple words. The Mishnah. And around it, there's writings, or commentary on it. One of them is the commentary of Rashi. Well, by that time, he understood I knew something. And what it did is it opened up the door for us to sit down and talk. We talked about Messiah. We talked about an awful lot of things. And I began to try to share some stuff with him. Now, I knew I wasn't going to win him to the Lord there because I was probably the first Christian he ever talked to. But I wanted to begin to sow some seeds for him. We talked about a myriad of things. But it helps to know some of these things. Isaiah 53 is so very important for us to know. And to be able to take them through that. What the rabbis, what Rashi did, is he took Isaiah 53, and again, it was because the Christians were using it. And it was also during the same time at the beginning of the Crusades, which is another story. And Rashi said, I think we need to interpret this differently. Instead of Isaiah 53 being the Messiah, Isaiah 53 looks like to me like it's the nation of Israel that's going to suffer. The nation of Israel will suffer, and because the nation of Israel suffers, they will justify the Gentiles. And he goes on and on and through. And the whole thing is that way. So what we need to be able to do is to go back and say, no. It's not possible that Isaiah 53 can be Israel. It's not possible. And turn with your Bible and just look at it briefly with me. This deserves some study on your part. A little bit of study. And again, you don't need a theological degree to do this. A lot of times we have a preconceived notion, well, he's a professional clergy. He does this all the time. This is all he ever does. He's in here all the time. It's not that hard. It's not that hard. My father-in-law, the father of 12 children, found time to study the Word of God. Uneducated in rabbinic schools, knew the scriptures extremely well. It's what we want to study and take our time and use it for. But anyway, look at Isaiah 53. And what I want you to notice, as we start in verse 2, I got a lot I could say about verse 1, but now I'll get sidetracked. So verse 2, and I want you to notice pronouns. Okay? There's a series of pronouns given here. You have he, hims, what are they? He, him, and our. No, we, oh, I forget. I'll read it here. You can figure it out. What I did is I took the one set, put a circle around them, put the other set, and put a square around it so I could identify it. Let's start at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, that we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire of him. Now, we have to decide right away, who is the he, who is the him, and who is the our? Because they're not the same. the we and the our are somebody different than he and him. Look at the next verse. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know what? That's exactly what Moses Maimonides says. Moses Maimonides said Jesus deserved everything he got. That's a typical response of Judaism to Jesus. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers, and as dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know what? Israel is going through a lot of suffering, no question. But they didn't do it silently. They hollered and screamed every inch of the way. Nothing was silent about it. Look at some of these other ones here. Look at verse 8. I love this. He was taken as from prison. Was Israel ever in prison as a nation? Jesus was. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Did ever Israel have judicial judgment against them by a human court? Israel never did. Jesus did. Now look what it says. And who shall declare to his generation? For he was cut off. You know what cut off means? Anybody? Yep. Not that. Although they will use that at times for other things. What does cut off mean? It's a word for execution. You're dead. The Messiah, the suffering servant, is cut off, executed. Out of what? Out of the land of the living. Now, we know what that is. You know, we're all up here sucking air. Those people that are 6 feet under are not sucking air. Or they wouldn't be under there. He was executed out of the land of the living. Now, they try to interpret that and say, oh, well, that's the dispersion. You see, the Jews are no longer in the promised land. They're among the dispersion, the goyim. So they try to redirect it away from what its obvious meaning is. And that's not what it means. At any rate, look at the next part. He's out of the land of the living. Notice, for the transgression of my people. Who is my people? Who was writing this? What was the prophet's name? Isaiah. Isaiah is saying he was stricken for my people, Israel. You can't make Israel the suffering servant. It's impossible. Grammatically, you can't do it. But they try. Well, I can go through and read the rest of these verses. But you need to look at some of these things. And just look, I have to read verse 11, I'm sorry. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Do a little study sometime. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, or 1 John 2, 2, and look up the word propitiation. Propitiation simply means that God is holy and we ain't. Something has to happen in order to release God from His holiness to act on our behalf. Something has got to satisfy His wrath about our sin. That was what was placed on His Son. That was what His Son suffered. What you have here in verse 11 of chapter 53 is a living example of propitiation that Paul talked about in Romans 3. The suffering servant, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant. Is Israel righteous? Not in your life. So it can't be Israel. It's got to be somebody else. It's got to be the Messiah, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. So God is satisfied. But what the Messiah, the righteous servant, has done, and He will justify many, is what it says. Great. Well, there's a lot of stuff there. We need to know these things. We need to be able to know Micah 5:2 and what it teaches. You know, where Jesus was be born. I don't think there's a Jew in Bethlehem today. If there is, he's there in disguise because he's not welcome. These verses we need to grapple with. The ones in Zechariah are fascinating. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 11, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13. Fabulous portions of Scripture that deal with the Messiah and His first coming. So there's a lot there. In reaching out to Jewish people, I recommend, there's some of them up here, so take them if you want them. I have a little brochure up here called Isaiah Avenue. It's a great little means for you to learn some verses just from Isaiah that deal with we're sinners before God, we're separated from God, salvation in God, Savior is God, stayed upon God. And be able to take these verses and show them and explain them. So feel free to pick some of these up. In sharing your faith with Jewish people, be very careful in the terminology that you use. Jesus is an offensive word. That's why very often we use the term Yeshua. Don't use it exclusively, because they have to understand that Jesus and Yeshua are the same person. But we use the term often Yeshua. We don't use the term Christ. We use the term Messiah. And again, understand, it's the same word. Messiah comes from the Hebrew. Christ comes from the Greek, which came from the Hebrew. So understand some terms that you should use and shouldn't use. This thing right here, this is an offensive symbol. Jewish people are repulsed by this symbol. Because during the Middle Ages, with the Crusades and all the stuff that occurred with that, whether it was Europe or Eastern Europe, whether it was the Catholic Church or the Russian Orthodox or the Orthodox Church, as they would go in and murder and rape and kill and burn and destroy Jewish villages, they would hold the Crusader cross high. Very offensive. Beware sensitivities. Don't refer to them as Jews. There's just something about that. They will do it amongst themselves, but don't you do it. When you refer to them as a group of people, call them the Jewish people. It took me a long time to learn that. I had a Jewish guy that I was friend with for years, and every time I'd say Jew, he said, John, Jewish people. Don't talk about Jewtown. That's like telling a black person he's a boy. Very offensive. There's terminology that we don't use, because what it does is it resurrects a wall and you'll never get any further. So be aware of language. There was something else here I wanted to catch with that, and if I can find it quick. The term cross, which was here, referred to the tree. The Messiah died on a tree. Big one. And if you've noticed, for the most part, I haven't used the term. And when I've used it, I've corrected myself with the next word. When I refer to their portion of the scripture, don't say Old Testament. Say the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh, which is an acronym for the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Why don't we use old? Well, you know what old is? Old means out of use. No longer of value. It's what you stick up in the attic, you know? I don't want to get rid of it, but we're not using it anymore. So when we say Old Testament, we're saying we're devaluating their Bible. We're actually devaluating ours. So you don't use that. Be sensitive. If you were as a missionary and you were going to Islamic country to share your faith, you would learn to be very sensitive to Islamic people and their culture. If you went to China, if you went to Africa, if you went to Latin America, you would do the same thing. It's no different with Jewish people. You must become sensitive to the things that they're sensitive about because of that history that shouldn't exist to begin with. There's a lot of other things. Jewish people don't respond well to tracts, by the way. Especially outside of New York City, or inside New York City, they don't respond well. You got these church groups that go up all the time, they're passing out all this literature, you know. Well, you walk down the street and you see it all laying on the ground. They'll take it, look at it, drop it. You got to have contact. You've got to be able to sit down and talk, develop a relationship. After all, that's how we came to faith, isn't it? Somebody developed a relationship with us and shared Jesus Christ. Jewish people aren't any different. The anti-missionaries, it's good to be aware of some of the things that they teach the people, some of the things that they will bring up. A common Jewish belief, response, I should say, they will say the Messiah will only be a man. He's not God. So what do I want to believe in this Christian Jesus for? Or, we don't need a mediator. We can go directly to God. Is that true? In the Old Testament, could they go directly to God? Well, to a point they could, but when they were dealing with sin, what did they have to do? They had to go to the priest with an offering, because there was a separation between them and God. But at any rate, our Messiah has not come yet. We're waiting for him. Another response might be, our Messiah will bring peace. Your Messiah brought the sword. Or they might say, I was born a Jew. I'll die a Jew. Very common response. You know, and our response is, we don't want to change your Jewishness. That's not what it's about. You understand what Judaism does is they entangle and cement together religion and ethnicity. And they're two different things. When you change your religion, you don't cease to be what you were. a Chinese person who ceases being a Buddhist, if that's what he was, if he's not an atheist, ceases to be a Buddhist, he doesn't cease to be Chinese, does he? A black person in Africa who's tribal orientated doesn't cease to be a tribal black person, does he, when he accepts Jesus? No. Jewish people don't stop being Jewish. But however, what the church has done is the church has taught over the centuries that when you become a Christian, you're no longer Jewish. So we don't want to change ethnicity. We can't anyway. I find it interesting. People say, oh, so-and-so, they used to be a Jew. Now they believe in Jesus. And I say, I'm sorry, but they're still Jewish. Well, yeah. Understand some of these things about the Jewish people. Learn about them. I can talk for a very long time, and I've probably already overdone my time. Just let me encourage you. Paul said that if he had the ability as a Jew, he would be willing to go to hell that his brethren would be saved. Do you know what Moses did? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, I believe it is, Moses said, he refers to it the second time. The first time when Israel sinned against God, he was up on that mountain, and he was up there without food and water for 40 days. He fasted. After Israel sinned, he went back up the mountain. Moses said, the second time I went up on that mountain, and I fasted 40 days and nights. When was the last time we just fasted from a meal? Let alone a day. Or three. You understand the passion that was in these men's hearts? And when Paul said, take the gospel to the Jew first, so that no matter where we are, even if we're a missionary, as I confronted a missionary that was in Brazil, and I'm not going to mention the mission name. And I said to him, he says, do you have Jews in Brazil? Oh yeah, there are Jews in Brazil. I said, do you have anybody working with them? No. I said, aren't they also, that was Bolivia, aren't they also Bolivians? Why aren't you reaching them? You're a missionary to Bolivia, and yet you're only reaching part of the people. You're not reaching the Jewish populations that's there. Paul said to the Jew first, if you're going to go to a foreign country, even though you're going to reach the broader population, if God brings Jewish people across your path, be ready. That's what Peter said as well. Be ready to give an answer. So I encourage you, learn about the Jewish people. The riches you gain spiritually are phenomenal as you learn the scriptures. There's a word or a phrase, a verse in Ephesians. Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know what that means? That means you can't dig to the bottom of it. It's unfathomable. That's this book. And yet Paul said that I might know him. Paul had a passion to know his God. And largely that passion has escaped the church today. And consequently, we don't have a passion for the unsaved world that's out there, whether it's Jew or Gentile, to share our faith with them and to live it before them. I encourage you. I don't know how many Jewish people were in Martinez or Augusta. You're all pretty close together here. I don't know how many are here, but they're here. And God, amazingly, if He hasn't already, will bring them across your path. Develop a relationship with them. Maybe you're going by your bagels there. I don't know. Okay? But develop a relationship with the person behind that counter so that you can earn the right to sit down and share the gospel with them. You become friends. Well, enough. I got to stop. Let me pray, or I won't be invited back again. We'll see. This guy's long-winded. We don't want him here again. Father God, we come before you this evening again, thanking you so much, Father, for the richness that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you as well, Father, for the riches that we have because of the Jewish people. Because, Father, without them, we don't have a Savior. Father, without them, we don't have the written word because you gave it to them. We have so much that we're indebted to for them. We've received so much benefit, and they're lost. So, Father, we ask that you would take that and grip our hearts with it. As we reach out to the larger community, may we not forget the Jewish people that are here in our community, that we would share the gospel with them. Learn about them. If we've got, Father, a neighbor that's Muslim, we would learn something about Islam so we can speak effectively to them. But, Father, may we have a passion for people and to learn about them. We ask these things again today. In the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.